Thanks, Kim. It's good to hear the word of the Lord, as difficult and complicated as this passage happens to be. And this passage is incredibly complex. There's plenty of ambiguity in the language that Paul uses here, to the point where some different translations of the Bible lean in very different directions at some points. And I've pretty much done my head in this week trying to figure out how it all works and the best way to actually communicate to you this message today. In the end, I've decided to do something a little bit different than normal. So those of you who like variety, you're in for a treat. Those of you who like my usual style, hold on to your hats because it could be a bit different. I believe that there's just one big point that Paul's trying to make here. And so I'm going to spend a fair bit of time unpacking what that point is through the whole passage. And then I'm going to come back, go through the passage again, and highlight the different ways Paul applies this big point practically, especially to the areas of singleness and marriage. So this morning there's going to be one big point, and then there's going to be 6 points of application. So if you're a note taker, get your pencil ready, because 6 points is going to be fairly intense. So I apologize in advance if it gets a little fast, if my language isn't as sensitive as it needs to be, because we're trying to cover a fair bit of ground. There's a defined shape to the life that our modern world is calling each of us to live. Perhaps we can best understand it as an ideal narrative that we seek to live out. When you come of age, you're ready to embrace the world, to explore, to experiment, to enjoy all it has to offer. So you take a gap year, you travel, you meet weird and wonderful people, you have amazing experiences, but at some point you have to think seriously about your future. So you study and you work. But don't lock yourself into anything. Leave your option open in case the path that you choose at first becomes tedious. You're to enjoy your single life. Don't commit to love too early. But at some point, you should look towards a long-term relationship and eventually marriage. Travel widely together. Make memories as you go. Take full advantage of your double income. Next comes a house, a puppy, and then children. And if at any point in this journey you're not happy, you have something that generations before you have never had. You have the freedom to simply change. Change degrees, change careers, change hobbies, change cities, change partners. Don't change the puppy, but that's just cruel, okay? Keep the puppy. You can basically swipe left on some aspect of your life if you don't like it, and you can start again. The narrative is yours to write. Millions of possibilities, and yet the ideal ending is always the same. You, at the top of your game, living life successfully, enjoying the happiness that you have created for yourself. That's the ideal shape of the life that we are being sold. Listen to the call of Paul as it echoes through this passage. Verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Verse 26, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. If there's anything that grates against our perceived right to progress ourselves up this narrative of cultural awesomeness, this ladder of cultural acceptance and success, it is this call to simply remain as we are. Don't seek to change your life. Don't seek to improve your lot in life. Don't seek to get ahead. Don't seek to move to the next tier of social standing. Simply remain as you are. But this is what Paul does. He challenges the Corinthian and our modern ideal narratives. This narrative that says, keep progressing, keep changing, keep moving, keep getting better, keep aspiring to something new and something great. And he says, remain as you are. He doesn't do it to upset the apple cart or to be edgy. He does it out of love. See, alongside our growing freedom to achieve our dreams and to change at the drop of a hat, pretty much everyone agrees that our generation struggles with anxiety more than any other previous generation. Despite the fact that in the Western world we have prosperity, safety, and certainty unknown to previous generations, we seem to be more fearful, more stressed, more depressed than ever before. And everyone from a psychologist to a celebrity magazine is going to give you a reason why. Why is it that we are so anxious? Usually it's some combination of too much sugar, too long on screens, and too much time investing in social media. As if we eat all this sugar and our brains get wired, then we spend all night looking at a screen that makes our brains wired, and what we're watching on that screen is everyone else's perfect life, and it makes us feel rubbish, and so somehow we end up suffering from anxiety. But that's not the cause of our anxiety. That's just the stimulus that brings it on. The cause of our anxiety is an unsettledness in our hearts, a belief that where we are right now isn't okay, that there's something wrong with staying where we are, that there is something waiting for us, something next that we have to get. And all of the burden for getting it falls on your shoulders. You have to be the one that takes the bull by the horns and achieves it. And so I think the cause, or a lot of the cause of our anxiety, because there is clinical medical anxiety that's caused by medical reasons, but a lot of our low-level constant anxiety that we suffer with in our generation is due to the desire to achieve what's next rather than to simply remain as we are. And this is what Paul wants to challenge. He doesn't tell the Corinthians to remain as they are because he's anti-progress. He does it to spare them the anxiety of life. Contrary to our thinking, the life of chasing our dreams is a life of slavery. But to remain as we are can be a glorious freedom. See, Paul knows that the anxieties of Corinthian life are a way, or they have a way of misdirecting our devotion away from God and towards that which will improve our station in life right now. And his deepest desire is to lock their focus on Jesus. Look at verse 35. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The point here is that while we tend to think of our current station in life being a hindrance to climbing higher on that ladder of cultural acceptance, it's not a hindrance to following Jesus. In fact, more often than not, it's the desire to change our station in life that gets in the way of following Jesus. I mean, who hasn't ever told God, I'll go deeper with you, I'll obey a call on my life, or I'll get more serious about evangelism, when I graduate uni, get a full-time job, get married, pay down our mortgage a bit, when the kids leave home. The perpetual pursuit of what's next always seems to get in the way of our devotion to God. God always ends up on the back burner in favor of the next rung on the ladder we feel we need to climb. So Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to consider surrendering their ambition in order to simply remain where they are and pursue God without the hindrance of constantly looking to what's next. In doing so, he is liberating them from having to run on the treadmill of cultural acceptance. In the church, get this, none of the boxes that our culture wants you to tick matter for anything. Employment status, wealth, health, marital status, number of children, level of education, and anything else you can list. Here in the church, you are accepted simply on the basis that God has freely accepted you. And God freely accepted you as you were. So, if you lose your job, suffer huge financial loss, struggle with chronic illness, fail your degree, your engagement gets broken off, or you're unable to have children, you are truly and fully accepted in the church and fully fit for service in the gospel. The world might forsake you when you slip down a few rungs or fall behind, but it should not be so in the church. In the church, you are accepted as you are, and you do not need to change your station in life in order to be loved, accepted, and welcomed here. You do not need to change your station in life in order to serve in the kingdom of God. In verses 29 to 31, Paul explains how we can be like this, how Christians can be so calm about the things that the people of this world stress and are anxious about. This is what he says, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as those who were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Christians, believers in Jesus, have a very different vision of time than the way the world views it. To the person of the world, time is your enemy. Its constant ticking heaps pressure onto all who are seeking to climb that ladder. Every day is one day closer to failing to achieve all they set out to gain. But to the believer, the constant ticking of time is actually a welcome friend. It's the beautiful reminder that every day is one day closer to the glorious consummation of all things. This takes all of the pressure off the believer. Those who are married can live as those who aren't, not in a careless or unfaithful way, but by merely understanding that their marriage isn't everything, that there is a greater marriage to come. Those who mourn can live as those who aren't mourning. The loss of our loved ones is sad, but for the believer, it's not hopeless. In fact, it only makes us long for time to come more quickly, to come to an end more quickly so that we can see them in glory. Those who rejoice can live as those who aren't rejoicing. The recognition of the coming kingdom keeps us humble, so we don't get caught up holding on to temporary sources of joy. And we don't get completely devastated when we lose those sources of joy. Those who buy goods can live as those who have none. They can have things without being a slave to those things. So while the world is desperate, racing their biological clocks to gain everything their hearts desire before it's too late, the believer can hold on to things lightly. Knowing that time is moving towards glory means that we are not racing against it. We are running alongside it. We will not be consigned to obscurity or irrelevance when this cosmic clock ticks down. So we can give all of our devotion to Jesus now. We have nothing else to achieve in this life. We are not racing a clock. We are running alongside it. What we do for him will matter in eternity. What we do for ourselves will not. So here's Paul's big point. The gospel frees you to remain as you are. You have been set free from the anxiety of climbing the ladder of success and cultural acceptance. For the believer, time is always on our side, so we can rest in our current situation, knowing that whatever it is, it will not discredit us in God's economy. The gospel frees us to remain as we are. It frees us from the anxiety of chasing after everything that this world chases after. It frees us to know that time is our friend. And now, 6 points of application. 6 different scenarios in which Paul takes this big truth. Remain as you are. You're free to remain. And applies it to different circumstances. Back to verses 18 and 19. Number one, cultural acceptance counts for nothing. Verse 18 and 19. Those who were circumcised when they came to Christ shouldn't seek to remove the marks of circumcision. That sounds a little precarious if you think about it. But there was a surgery that could be performed to reverse a circumcision. Those who weren't circumcised before coming to Christ shouldn't race out and get one. See, the deal here is that in the culture of Corinth, depending on which circle you moved in, circumcision was actually a matter of status. If you wanted to be part of the Corinthian elite, as a young man, the best place to do this was on the athletic track, was in the gymnasiums of Corinth, striving for greatness in your personal strength and physical attributes. And all of that was done naked. And so if you're a Jewish man heading to the gymnasium to try and make a name for yourself in Corinth, to try and be accepted in the culture of Corinth, it's pretty obvious that you're not Greek. It's pretty obvious that you are a Jew. And many Jews were ostracized from this community, not given the opportunities that Greek men were given. And so they devised a surgery. I don't even want to know how it worked. They devised a surgery to remove their marks of circumcision, to make it look like they weren't circumcised so that they would be accepted. But if you sought to be part of the Jewish community, a lack of circumcision prevented you from taking part in their cultural life. And so people were racing out getting circumcision so that they could fit in to the Jewish elite. So when Paul declares that neither circumcision nor no circumcision counted for anything, what he's really saying is being culturally accepted doesn't count for anything. What matters is that you keep the commandments of God. What matters is the integrity of your faith. Now, it's unlikely that circumcision will be one of today's markers of cultural acceptance. But I reckon we know what they are. Those things that mark you out as being part of the in crowd. Is it a certain car that you drive? A certain food or restaurant that you eat in? Is it a certain place that you need to visit? Is it a certain political party that you support? What is it that marks you out as being part of the in crowd? Whatever they are, the gospel frees you from having to change yourself to fit in with them. You are accepted in Christ. As you came to Christ, you can remain. Cultural acceptance counts for nothing. Acceptance in Christ is what matters most. Number two, societal status counts for nothing. In verses 21 to 23, we see that slavery is in view. And slavery in the Roman world wasn't certainly a comfortable life, but it wasn't like the images that we might have of more modern slavery. Slaves were members of Roman households. They were generally taken care of in those houses. Some would even choose slavery as a way of surviving if they fell on hard times, because it gave their life security, roof over their head, food to eat, something to do. But it was a lowly status. You were limited from your involvement within society. You couldn't take part in the greater things like voting and normal citizenship stuff. And you were bound to the whims of your master. But Paul says those who were slaves should not be concerned about their lowly status. Because even though they are in slavery in their life, they are free in Christ. Their earthly status doesn't decrease their heavenly citizenship. Their earthly chains cannot bind their freed soul. Paul does add, though, if they are offered the chance to secure their freedom, they should take it. It's just that they shouldn't anxiously agitate for their freedom. They should be content to remain as they are. Paul also says that those who are free in life should consider themselves slaves of Christ and not seek out slavery as a means of social security. If they fell on hard times, they weren't to seek out slavery. They were to remain as they are in their hard times and lean on Christ and the church to support them. They have been bought by Christ. Their slave price has been paid by Christ. They belong to Him. They belong to Christ and not any person. So remain as you are. Don't sell yourself into slavery as a form of social security. So for us today, whatever status your job bestows on you, the gospel frees you to remain in the lower paid, lower esteem position, because your hope is not in how people view you. Your hope is not in your ambition or the level of your salary. If there are opportunities to progress, take those opportunities. But don't anxiously agitate for those opportunities. Don't go out there like the world, driven and cutting other people down so you look good in order to get that promotion. Remain as you are. Trust in Christ where you are at. Your societal status counts for nothing. Your status in Christ is all that matters. Number three, betrothed people can freely choose their future. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the law, which means he hadn't had any teaching of Jesus on this point, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now here's where things can get a bit messy. The betrothed here most likely refers to those who were promised to be married. The literal word just means virgin. So it could just mean a single young woman. But in the context of this whole chapter, especially the next couple of verses, it seems best to view them as being promised in marriage somehow. Paul is saying that despite the fact a marriage has been promised, it doesn't necessarily have to proceed because it is good for a person to remain as he is. At some points, Paul almost seems blasé about the whole situation. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Basically, Paul's saying, is your betrothal binding? Is there something about this where it has been set in stone? Then that's fine. Just get married. Is it not binding? Is it still in the early stages of its establishment? Then don't get married. But remember, Paul is all about reducing the anxiety and pressure on these decisions. That's kind of why he seems a little bit blasé. Marriage in the Corinthian world was seen as almost compulsory if you wanted to advance yourself in society. So Paul is liberating believers from this expectation. They did not have to go through with arranged marriages simply to please those around them. Their hope was in Jesus, not in marriage. And so Paul truly champions singleness. And he does that throughout this chapter. We saw some of that last week and we see it again this week. Because singleness frees you to be devoted to the things of the Lord without having to direct your attention towards your spouse. Verses 32 to 35 outline this, not in a way that downgrades marriage, but in a way that simply lays out the truth. When you are married, you're not your own anymore. You give yourself to your spouse and their concerns become yours. This isn't objectively worse or less godly. It just is what it is. I cannot just up and leave the pastoral ministry here at Rosalie and charge off into some new gospel work somewhere else in the world. I'm limited from acting impulsively for the gospel because I'm called to lead my wife and my girls. This means I need to take their needs into consideration whenever opportunities to serve arise. This is something that we do gladly, but it clearly limits the freedom that I have. But the real power here is in what Paul says to the single person. There is so much that you can do for the kingdom of God because of your singleness. If you're single here today, I don't know if that will be the case for the rest of your life, but what I do know is that even if it is, it's more than okay. Paul says it's even better. He champions the freedom that believers have to remain single because in that freedom, he sees a powerful force for Jesus. You are not held back from spontaneous service by the need to care for your spouse. And you don't have to spend your time, energy, and money trying to change your marital status. You can run after Jesus with everything that you have got, and you can run unhindered. The point here is that people who are betrothed can freely choose their future. They don't have to go through with this arranged marriage simply because it has been arranged, simply because that's what the cultural expectation is. Paul liberates them from that and says, you can remain single. In fact, it's great if you do remain single because in this singleness, you have liberty. You are set free from having to care for the needs of another person. So you can run in devotion to God unhindered. Paul champions the goodness of being single so that people can be devoted to God without any hindrances, that their arranged marriage might not cut in and distract them from devotion to Him. Number four, Married people are free to serve their spouse. While Paul's language concerning marriage in this chapter does seem a little negative, we know that from some of his other writings that he certainly didn't think it was a terrible thing to be married. In fact, in some ways, even his seemingly negative language here demonstrates a goodness that does exist in marriage. Paul is not saying singleness good, marriage bad. He says, I think in view of the present distress, it's preferable that you remain single. In other words, because of some unique situation you are in, namely a distressful one, probably coming persecution, it's better that you navigate that without the distraction of having to care for a spouse. And if anything, this is a pretty good way to live your life, free to exercise your devotion to the Lord. But marriage doesn't stop devotion to the Lord. It simply focuses it into a narrower field. The husband should be concerned about his wife's needs, and the wife should be concerned about her husband's need. And this is not a bad thing, it's just a different thing. A thing that complicates the situation for people looking to devote themselves to God in distressing times, but it doesn't mean they can't be devoted for God. So if you're married here today, the take-home point is, don't be constantly looking out to the world and longing for the kind of freedom you had when you were single. Remain as you are. Remain married. Freely choose to serve the needs of your spouse. Forsake that ambition of being free and able to go wherever you want, see whoever you want, and just do whatever you want. Embrace the beauty of freely choosing to serve another person or the family that God might give you with that other person. It's not saying marriage is bad and singleness is good. It's just saying in this context of promoting the gospel in distressing times, singleness gives you freedoms that the married person doesn't have. But married people, you are actually free to look out at all that awesomeness and the freedom and the spontaneity and say, I don't need it. I can serve God, be devoted to God by serving my spouse. So married people are free to serve their spouse. Number 5, remain as you are, but not if it enslaves others. In verses 36 to 40, Paul is giving permission to both men and women to marry. Verses 36 to 38 are, some people say, the most notoriously tricky to understand and navigate in the entire book of Corinthians. The language is so fluid that it could refer to a man whose passions are burning, a man engaged to a woman who has come of age sexually, or a father who has a daughter who has come of age sexually. And different Bible translations will lean in different directions. It's pretty complex. It all comes down to the fact that there's a verb there which basically means to be passionate sexually. And they don't know who it applies to. Does it apply to the man? Does it apply to the woman? Does it apply to the father of the woman? They don't know. It's hard to tell. Personally, based on everything I've read and the context of this passage, I think it refers to a woman who has come of age. And so the idea is that a man who is betrothed to a woman who is ready to marry should make a decision and not treat the woman with contempt by leaving her in limbo. He should either marry her or release her, but not leave her hanging. Now remember, this is ancient Corinth. This is not modern day Western world. This woman does not have the freedom to break off that marriage by herself. She can't walk away from the guy singing, if you liked it, then you should have put a ring on it. In this culture, she's at the mercy of the man's decision. Marrying gives her surety, and freeing her lets her embrace her singleness in devotion to God. Verse 38 tells him to simply make up his mind. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Again, highlighting Paul's preference for singleness in this time of distress. The point is that remaining as you are is all good unless it is leaving somebody else in a state of limbo where they are enslaved to your indecision. And so we do need to make a decision. You can't just sit there and say, okay, well, you're my betrothed, you have to stay as you are and I have to stay as I am, and we just don't do anything about it. It's actually Paul going, make your mind up, mate. Make a call. We can remain as we are unless it leaves somebody else in a state of limbo, enslaved to our indecision. And finally, number six, Christians are free to marry anyone in the Lord. So Christians are free to marry. It's not sinful, but there is one clear condition Paul puts on this. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Did you catch that? Only in the Lord. Paul's liberation of women and men to marry does not free them to marry anyone, only to marry those in the Lord. In other words, other believers. Paul does not leave room for us to entertain marriage to someone who doesn't share our faith. Earlier in the chapter, last week, we saw that Paul said it was good for a believer to remain married to an unbeliever in order to keep them under the influence of the gospel, so any children of the marriage would be under the influence of the gospel. But it is a completely different thing to willingly choose that life. Where Paul said, remain as you are, guy married to an unsaved woman, remain as you are for her sake, for the sake of your children. He didn't say, willingly go out and get yourself into that incredibly complex and difficult and messy situation. You are free to marry, but you are not free to marry whoever you want, only in the Lord. As Paul has said, marriage is complex enough without its added complication of divided worship in a household. For those of us here this morning who are yet to marry, I can't be more clear. You are free to remain single, and you are free to marry, but you are not free to marry an unbeliever. And there are countless stories of people who have hamstrung their faith, hamstrung their devotion to God by willingly choosing to marry someone who doesn't share their faith in Jesus. There are many a sad tale. The one that sticks most heavily in my mind was an elderly woman who shared once in a church. And she shared about her husband of something like 40-odd years, who was currently in hospital, dying on his deathbed. And the pastor had gone to visit that week. And her husband had seen the pastor walk into the room, lifted his arm, pointed at him and said, get out, there is no God. There is no God, there is no God. And she shared through tears her heartbreak at this man that she had loved for 40-odd years, dying with rebellion towards God in his heart, and what fate awaited him. And she just, at the end of her testimony, said, young women, I was a believer, and I chose to marry this man knowing he wasn't a believer. I thought, I would be able to bring him round. I would be able to get him to church and see him converted. On his deathbed, he is more hard to God than he was when I married him. He didn't get softer, he got harder. And she shared the pain of living in that marriage. You do not want to embrace that pain. Some people are saved and their spouse doesn't get saved and they live that pain and it's difficult. It's a hard road to walk. You do not want to willingly embrace that pain. Christians, we are free to remain single and we are free to get married, but we are not free to marry an unbeliever. That is an act of foolishness and an act of rebellion. So this is a complex passage. Lots of different caveats, lots of different things happening all around the place. Paul sort of giving a direction in one area and then sort of almost contradicting it in others. But that's life, isn't it? Life isn't straightforward. Life is complex. I started last week by saying when the gospel comes, it brings messiness. It complicates things because one kingdom has landed in the midst of another. And the kingdom of God is slowly taking ground. And that process is messy and complex. But in this chapter, and particularly in this passage we've looked at today, there is one simple truth for a complex life. Remain as you are. Remain as you are. And this truth is liberation from the anxiety that all of this complexity creates. It gives you the freedom as somebody who is culturally on the out, to remain culturally on the out, to not seek after it with all of your energy, to simply remain as you are, devoted to the Lord, and not give in to being accepted by your culture. It encourages those who are of low social status. You don't have to climb a ladder of corporate high-flying, or you don't have to have huge ambition to achieve everything and be the top dog. That you can remain as you are. You can remain in your lowly status, devoted to God. It tells people who are betrothed to be married when the gospel arrives in your life that you don't have to remain betrothed to be married. You don't have to go through with a marriage simply because it meets other people's expectations. You are free to be single, and it is good to be single. It tells those who are married that they are free to serve their spouse, that they don't have to look off there to maybe getting divorced just so that they can live this purely spontaneous, devoted, single life. They can devote themselves to the spouse, and that's a good thing. It tells those who are in a situation where your inaction leaves somebody else enslaved to your indecision that you are free to choose one way or the other. Doesn't matter. Just make a choice. All right? Both choices are good. Make one so that the other person is set free. And it tells us that while we are free to marry anyone, they have to be someone who is in the Lord. They have to be someone who shares our faith, that we are free from willingly putting ourselves into complex and painful situations just for the sake of getting married. All of this speaks to the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the fact that when we are saved, we are called as we are. And this doesn't mean we go, all right, well, I was called as a binge-drinking, bullying, arrogant person. I'm just going to stay a binge-drinking, arrogant bully of a person. What it means is that in areas where sin is not involved, just in who you are as a person, your status in this world, that you can remain as you are. Because that is how you were called. You didn't have to prove yourself to God. You didn't have to reach a certain level of income to be accepted by God. You don't have to have a certain marital status or capacity in this life. God called you as you were, and you can remain there. Regardless of what happens in the complexity of life, you can remain there, living a simple life of devotion to God in the midst of a complex world. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the wonder of being saved just as we are. And that is what Paul is applying to all those situations. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the goodness of your gospel. I want to thank you, Lord, that you reached down and saved us in multiple situations, Lord, here in this church today. That we were all called from different positions. Some of us were in Christian homes, and you called us there through the loving, faithful witness of our parents. Some of us were living lives of utter rebellion when you called us. Some of us were rich, some of us were poor. Some of us were accepted by this world and some of us were rejected by this world. But you called us as we were and you loved us as we were. You accepted us as we were. And I pray, Lord, that as a church we would embrace that reality. That no one in this church would feel they have to change their status in order to fit in. That they have to achieve the next level of awesomeness in order to be accepted here in your church. Lord, I pray that people who are in difficult marriages when they come to Christ will have support and love and acceptance to remain in that marriage and fight hard for it in the power of your gospel. I pray, Lord, that those who are single, contemplating marriage, don't feel they have to race out and get married in order to be accepted and loved here in the church. Lord, I pray that those who are completely indecisive, Lord, and stuck in limbo, not knowing what to do, I pray, Lord, that here in the church that we would give them the freedom to choose one way or the other, and to support whichever choice they make, as long as their indecision doesn't leave people enslaved. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are married that we would know what it is, the joy of serving our spouse, of not feeling as though it would be better to be single, but thrusting all of our love and devotion towards you, towards them as well. And Lord, that we would be free to serve our spouse. Lord, in all of this, we pray that this would testify to the goodness of your gospel. That unlike the rest of the world, we are not racing against time, but we are running alongside it. That a glorious consummation is coming, so we can take a deep breath, we can relax, and we can remain as we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.